Let's go ahead and get started. We're looking back in Genesis chapter 3 again. We'll finish up the first five verses, and I realize our pace is a bit slow. We will speed up, but not a lot, to be fair. Genesis chapter 3, and would somebody read verses 1 through 5? Maybe I could find somebody. Maybe Jim Heiss, would you mind reading verses 1 through 5 and then praying for us, opening in prayer? Thank you. Well, last week we've been dealing with a few weeks on these first few verses here, and last week we kind of looked at it from a couple different angles, and we really kind of looked at it from the standpoint of the progressive nature of sin and the progressive nature of Satan in the text here, how he moves from a question to a statement, a direct attack. And we've talked a little bit about this. We've talked about Eve approaching Satan through the serpent approaching Eve with a question. And I was reminded again of that this week. I was actually reading something completely different. It was on some teachers from the emergent church. And it was interesting because they start off with just a question. And once they've established the premise that the question is legitimate, then they were able to go a whole bunch of other directions with it. And questioning, really, in fact, they almost could have said, did God really say? I mean, really, that's almost what they said. Did God really say this thing? And then they start misapplying it and taking it in other directions. And so it's just once again, once we hear a question about the Word of God, if somebody asks a question, in particular somebody we know to be a scoffer or somebody we know that questions God on a regular basis, then we need to sit up and take notice. We really need to sit up and take notice when it's a question about the Word of God. It's not just like any other conversation. It is a different conversation that we would be having, a different discussion, a different subject. And so we need to be very careful about that. So he approaches Eve with this question. And then in verse 2 and 3, we've looked at Eve's response, that her response showed enough knowledge to avoid sin. In other words, she knew the command well enough that she should not have sinned as a result of that. She did not know well enough, the word of the Lord well enough to argue, to be in that conversation with Satan, certainly not by herself, but she knew it well enough that she should not have sinned. We talked about that. There was no lack of clarity, certainly in the Word of God or in the command of God. It was a very simple command. We talked about that last week, a very, very simple command. There are things she does or says differently than what God had given them. We talked about that. The fact that she calls him God, not the Lord God. And if you remember Chris's teaching from Genesis chapter 2 and 3, how important that name is, that phrase is there. She changes the words and removes the immense liberty that they were given. Actually, I think she does five different things where she changes. She removes the word any and freely. Those are words that are extreme liberty, and she removes those words in her response. She calls it the tree in the middle of the garden and does not use the name God has given it. We should be very careful about that, too. Words really mean something. When you see a word that is used, be very careful about is it the scriptural way of saying something. In fact, I was thinking about somebody else yesterday that I used to like, I won't say who his name is, but I used to like to read him 20 or 30 years ago quite a bit. And I've come to the conclusion now that, and he retired probably about a year or two ago, he really should have retired quite a long time ago. Because the words that he uses, the way that the phrases that he uses are not the biblical phrases. They're not the words that the Bible uses. So when we hear something said, we need to listen for, is that the way the Bible would describe that? That's really the issue. Is that the biblical word? Because the Bible does describe many things. It talks about many things. It is not silent on our lives, and it is not silent on the issues that we will deal with. Eve had everything she had necessary in the garden in order to serve God. Every single thing. We have it no different today. Everything that we need, including the clarity and the sufficiency of the Word of God we have today, just like she had it. And now we live in a more complex world than what Eve had, because we know good and evil. But the fact of the matter is that we don't lack anything in terms of our ability to serve God. What is it that keeps us from serving God? Ourselves. It's not something outside of ourselves. It's not something that God didn't give us correctly. It is, in fact, ourselves. That's what the problem is in that regard. So we talked about that. The tree in the middle of the garden, she calls it, not the name that God had given to it. That's definitely a problem. And then she added the additional prohibition in her response, or touch it. And so we see where that she kind of has this repeating pattern of not quite being right, not the right words, and she removes the liberty and she adds some additional restrictions that God had not added. And then finally, we talked about the fact she removes the word surely from the penalty for breaking the commandments. And that's an important word also. You shall surely die. Or we talked about the fact that it really says, in the day you die, in the day you eat of it, you shall dying you shall die is actually what it would say in the original text. Dying you shall die. And we talked about the fact that even in the original command, what it really said was, "You of every tree you may freely eat." It literally means of every tree eating you may eat. In other words, there's immense liberty there to be able to eat anything. And she removes that, and she removes this command, or this part of the command that says surely, from the penalty of breaking the command. We talked then last week about Satan's attack in verses 4 and 5. So on the heels of this exchange that Satan has with Eve on the question, and anything that had gone before it, Satan comes with this outright attack. The door's been opened by the subtle nature, the question. In fact, I was reading some more this week back on that and realized I might have missed something when I in some respects, I would say this, the serpent came almost as a teachable spirit when he first approached Eve. He came as if, oh, maybe you can teach me something. Did the Lord actually say something? I'm not sure I know anything about this. And so it sets her up to be somewhat of an authority. Then she says something not quite right about it. She doesn't restate it right. Now he has the door is wide open for him to just walk right in. If you're talking to somebody and witnessing to somebody and they ask you a question and they seem teachable on the subject, you should be certain that what you're saying is right. You should be sure of what you're saying. So rather than fumble around and say, I think the scripture says something about something, what should you do? Just go ahead and open the scriptures and see what it says. So see, it'll speak for itself. In fact, it'll speak much better than we will. I've often thought to myself that if for some reason I was sick and couldn't be here and nobody else was here that could teach, somebody could get up here and just read the scriptures and it would be just fine. Now, that's not what we do as a practice. We have time to read on our own. We open our worship service with reading of the scriptures for the importance that it places upon it. We open our classes with reading the scriptures. We study it verse by verse in general. That's what we do. But the fact of the matter is there's nothing wrong with simply reading the scriptures. And so just having somebody read the scriptures is a good thing to do. It's always good when there's the foot of those that bring the message, but that, you know, blessed are the feet. But the fact is that it's always good just to read the scriptures. So this door's been open, and Satan then just runs right through it. He comes very boldly at it, and he breaks through in a direct assault. It's an open war now, at this point, and we're really naked and unarmed in order to battle with this. We talked about the fact that Satan is progressive and sin is progressive. Do you remember what the Bible compares him to in Peter? Like a roaring lion that prowls about. And we talked about the way a lion prowls, it doesn't just walk right through the middle of the field and say, listen, I'm here for something to eat. Everybody should just know that. Instead, it crouches. It stays near the edge of where we're at. Well, we're just, and by the way, are the things that it's crouching and watching, what are they doing? They're just going about their business. They're just living everyday life is what they do. Now, what we should be is watchful. We should have watchful eyes about these things. Do you remember Gideon, how he finally got down to the final 300 that he was going to take with him? Do you remember how they drank their water? They didn't just stick their head down in the water. They were watching. They were alert. They were on the alert on those issues. we should be on the alert all the time, because our adversary, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion. It's down there in the bushes. It's right there near us. Hopefully, like we talked about last week, the safest place to be is to be the strongest, to be strong. And secondly, to have distance between you and Satan. So we don't want to get too close, and we also want to be strong. And by the way, being strong will keep us away from Satan in that regard. Now, how do we become strong? We read the Word of God. That's what we do. See, we always go back to that. We don't rely on ourselves. We don't say, well, let's do some exercises or do, meditations or something. We just read the Word, and we pray. That's what we do. Our dependency is upon God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. Now, up to this point, we talked about the fact that Satan expressed an interest in Eve. She asked a question about what her life was like and God had provided for her. In many respects, she now identifies with the serpent as one who shows an interest in her. We talked about the fact that oftentimes, and we're going to get more into that when we look at how Adam responds to this next week, but the fact that Eve was deceived. She was deceived. She was deceived by somebody who came along and said, listen, I'm interested in you. I want your best. I want you to have everything you should have is what I want you to have. And she was deceived by that, this one that was a flatterer that showed interest in her. And so in particular, women should always be on the alert about that. That's the point of 1 Timothy. That's still in effect today. It's part of the way that women are made up. And part of the way men are made up is to be openly defiant, by the way. And we'll look at that once again next week. Now what is said? You will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And in this we see the problem of all deceitful heresy. The fact is did Satan say, did everything Satan say was it false? Did everything he say was false? No, actually, there was truth mixed in with falseness. He just put the two together. And that is a problem. In fact, like I said, I was reading this week on the Emergent Church thing, and it was somebody that was like giving credit. It was funny, I was reading the article, I was like, this is a pretty good article. And then all of a sudden I started seeing quotes from certain people, and I thought, wait a second, I would not quote that person in support of my thought process in that regard. And then they started saying, well, some of it's okay. Some of this movement is okay. I thought to myself a story I'd heard one time, and without being too graphic, just to say this, that, it's like a father who has children, and they say, Daddy, can we do something or another? And he says, well, no, that's not good for you. And they said, well, what about just a little bit? He said, well, let me do something. So he goes out to the yard, and they had a dog, and he picks up what the dog's been dropping in the yard. And he brings it in, and he makes some brownies. And he says, now listen, I've mixed this with chocolate, and there's just a little bit in there. Go ahead and have some. Now, do you think the children would want that, knowing that? See, that's kind of when I read that article this week, the one I read where I said it starts off pretty good, and then at the end it was going off and awry, I thought to myself, well, that's like those brownies a little bit. There's some problems mixed in with it. And so we need to be very careful when we're listening to people and they're saying some things that are good. That's fine. Just stay with them. But then you need to keep listening. Very alert. Be very alert when you're listening through on these things, because it can be very dangerous. All right, so the problem with all deceitful heresy is the truth is mixed in and it's kind of presented side by side as if both these things are true, right? I mean, these things are all there. Okay, so that's our review. Any questions over that? I didn't gross anybody out too much? All right, let's move on then now and look at the text again. And this week I want to look at the text one more time from a different angle. And this week we discussed how both sin and Satan are progressive. So we looked at that last week, and we talked about the roaring lion and several other verses we read about that. We looked at Psalms chapter 1. We looked at Jude, a passage in Jude. We talked about that. This week I want to look at the text more carefully and then look at the seven things that are said. There are seven things that Satan says here. And I want to see how it compares to false teachers in particular. So we're going to look at seven things, and we're going to look at the text carefully, but we're also going to kind of on the side here be looking at false teachers as well. So what's the very first thing that Satan says? When he comes on the attack in verse 5, he's asked the question now. Eve's answered the question. Verse 5, what's the very first thing he says? What's that? No, I'm talking about down in verse 4. So when he goes on the attack, you're right, that was the first thing he said in the question, but... You, go ahead. You surely will not die. No, you surely will not die, is what he says. The serpent, in effect, says, what did God say, by the way, if you eat of the tree, what's going to happen? You're going to die. See, he goes it's very much the opposite now. It's just been listening, a little bit of truth, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, then all of this interest, flattering, care, And then all of a sudden this comes. And this is a direct contradiction to what God said. In fact, all I had to do was stick one word in there, and it became a direct contradiction. This is, once again, the importance of words. One little word, three-letter word, changes the entire meaning of everything. You surely will not die. You will not die, is what he says. The simple addition is one word turns the command around completely. Now, the statement made by God, and let me say this. He says, you surely will not die. Now, they will not die if they do what? If they eat of the fruit. Is that true?
Literally.
It's not literally true. They don't die just as a result of eating that fruit. In other words, as a specific, in other words, we just said, if you eat this fruit, you die automatically? That's the way that works? What is the issue? What is the issue with the fruit? It's a spiritual death. Now, they do die eventually, of course. We know that physical death enters in and misery and all those things come along with this as a result. The real issue here, though, is just simply because why is it they're not supposed to eat the fruit? Because they lie? Because they're disobedient. The real issue here is that they are disobedient to God's what God's command is. Now, I'll say this. All of God's commands are for our good. So the only thing I would say about that is that it is possible this thing was poisoned. There's something wrong literally with it, but I don't know about that. I would just say this. The God's commands are good for us. Following them leads to a good and peaceful life, always. But the real issue here is that simply it was commanded not to do it. And if you break the command of God, the penalty is death. That is the issue. So he says here, he says, listen, the statement made by God is not true about the danger of the fruit. And in fact, he's going to propose that only goodness will come if you eat of it. Only something good for you will come if you eat of it. So he turns it around completely and says, you will not surely die. The judgment or the effect of eating will not happen. You surely will not die. This thing that God has said will not happen. Now, when we tie this to the issue that he says that you will become like God, then you kind of really see where the fact that, well, God would have no reign over you then. He has no ability to punish you for this because you'll be just like him. You'll be his equal now, and he can no longer hold anything over you. That's really what he's holding out. That's the promise that he gives. Now, let me make sure I looked at the question I gave you. Why do you think this is his first statement? Why does he start with this in his direct attack? That's exactly right. If you follow that, you have lost everything. That's the first aspect. That if you go down this path, it's now all gone from you. You'll question everything. That's why when we talked about Genesis chapter 1, we said that, listen, if you don't believe this very first chapter, the way it's stated, the whole rest of the Bible just becomes a question mark. Because what else will you now reject? Same thing's true if you looked at the New Testament and say, well, Christ really didn't do all these, you know, all these things that he says he attributes to him, these miracles. He didn't do those things, actually. Well, now everything becomes questionable. You cannot question any of it. So the first thing is that he attacks directly on the Word of God, because to not follow that is now down the wrong path. Why else do you think, though, he puts this first? What, in effect, is he... Go ahead. He's removed the consequences. That's the issue. He's removing the consequences immediately. What is fear of God? First of all, does the Bible call us to fear God? Okay. Why? Because he judges. Because he has the right to judge and he will judge. We are called to fear God. In other words, there is a basic premise that we must fear God because he will judge. Now, there are other aspects of our relationship with God that go beyond fear. We see the love of God also, but we still know the fear of God is there. We still know the judgment is there. We still know that it's possible, and we know that we know it's possible that God is judging us. We also know that God judges. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's the way he's known as. He will do right. He will judge. He will do that. He will carry that forth. He will not stop that. Now, just because he doesn't judge today, does that mean he will not judge tomorrow? Now, the Bible says that sometimes he looks, he winks. He sits on his throne and he laughs. And you say, well, is that what a judge does? That's what this judge does, for a time, for a season. But there comes a point where a person dies and then the judgment. See, that's the point is this. When he does this, he removes the penalty and he removes the fear of God. So he immediately goes to this issue of, no, you don't have to worry about anything. Because once you no longer fear God and no longer are concerned with what he says, and you question the truth or the veracity of what he says, then now you can go anywhere you want to. There's nothing holding you back. So this is the first thing he does. He goes on the attack about this. And I'll tell you this. Do you think false teachers do this? Sure they do. They remove the penalty. False teachers will get to this usually early on, but they will remove the penalty. Let's look at a couple different passages where this happens. The first one is in, and this is kind of a long text, but I know we covered this sometime a while back. Somebody did here. Does somebody have 1 Kings 22:19-23? Now, let me just set it up. This is the text where the king of Judah has gone and met the king of Israel, and because the king of Israel wants to go take a city that he lost. And so he calls him, and they come up there, and they sit down on their thrones together, and they're going to go out. And the king of Judah says, is there a prophet that we can call that will tell us if it's okay for us to go and do this thing that you want to do, to go on the attack and go and recover this city? Is there a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of? And he says, there is one prophet, but he always says bad things about me, and I don't like him because he always says bad things about me. Now, this is not a good king and not a righteous man. And so he always says bad things about me. And so then we come to this text here, and if you'll read that for us, Pete, then those four or five verses. So what we have here is a king a couple of kings now, really, but a king in particular that wants to go out and do something. They want to pursue a certain path in their life. They just want to take actions in some way, shape, or form. You might even say that the actions they take are good. They want to go recover a city that was lost, one of their brothers that was lost. They want to go after that. What should they do? What should that king do? As they consider, should I do this or not? They should ask the Lord. They should consult with the Lord. That's the first thing that they should do. Now, does he really want to consult with the Lord? No, he doesn't want to consult with. He doesn't want to hear about that. What he wants is somebody that's going to tell him, oh, no, it's okay. You do whatever you want to do. Because the Lord, to hear what the Lord says and then not to follow it will mean what's going to happen? He'll lose, and the Lord will judge him in this, even judge him in the very act of it, or judge him as a result of the very act of it. One of the two things, or both of the two things, are going to happen in some way, shape, or form. And so what he does is here, he says, listen, I don't want to hear from the prophet of the Lord. And so we have this account then that Micaiah gives us that says there was in heaven, this deceiving spirit. We know that sometimes that, even when looking at Job, we know that happens. And he says, I'll go and tell him. I'll go and put my words in these prophets, and they'll give deceiving things. And they'll say, oh, yeah, go ahead and do it. You're good to go. Go ahead and do what you want to do. There's no penalty. There's nothing wrong that's going to happen. You can go ahead and pursue the course that you want to pursue. There is no penalty for doing so. That's what happens. That's what a deceiving spirit, a false prophet, will do. They will remove the penalty of sin and tell you to pursue that. Go ahead. Yes. Right. Yes. Sure. Yes. That's exactly right. It's a pleasant revelation because that's right. Yeah. As soon as they are that's why you should be careful about anybody that talks about the will of God and says, well, it is kind of up to whatever you want to do. There comes a point where it's whatever you want to do. Now, I'm not going to tell you that God's going to tell you, you're not going to get a divine revelation on high for every single decision in your life. You will not get a divine revelation about what job you're supposed to take or what time it is or things like that. But you will have a peace about it. And you will know that you can serve the Lord in that capacity, whatever it is that you are doing. But when somebody says to you, well, there comes a point where you kind of do what you want to do. You pick your course. You do that. You know, God is your co-pilot. You just do that. That's a dangerous philosophy. That's a dangerous thought about things. Because once the penalty is removed and you're now equal with God and the two are the same, then you go and do whatever you want to do. And that's very dangerous. You're now out there all by yourself. So they remove this penalty then. This we saw there in that text where they remove the penalty. You know, go and do whatever you want to do, these deceiving spirits, these false teachers. Does somebody have Jeremiah 6, 13 and 14? This is a phrase that's used. We're going to look at another text in a minute here. Actually, I'm going to skip the other text. We're just in the interest of time, but I'd like to do it, but we won't do it. But the other text is Ezekiel 13, 1 through 16, if you want to read that. It's a much more in-depth. So it's Ezekiel 13, 1 through 16. Really, the whole chapter. It's only about 22 or 23 verses. But this idea of peace, peace, when there is no peace. What is it that people so often talk about today in our world? They want peace. They want peace. You know, I hear people all the time talking about one day there will be peace and everybody will be peaceful. That is not going to happen. That is not going to happen. I'm telling you that's not going to happen because the scriptures never tell you it's going to happen. In fact, it says it's going to get worse. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be racial divides. There's going to be male and female divides. There's going to be children raising up against parents. There will not be peace on this earth. It will not be found. Now, there'll be a time when there'll be complete peace on this earth, and when is that? When Christ returns and you have a 1,000-year reign. See, unless you have a righteous ruler over people and constantly there with them in their presence, and you have the removal of Satan, who's bound, you will not, and even then, you still have people at the end that rise up after that. You know, so it's still within us, that sinful nature, but it's subjugated during that time frame because he can subjugate. He can cause people to come under submission. And then when he removes that, then it's like Pharaoh, their heart's hardened. But the point is that peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's an important phrase in Scripture, and one we don't want to overlook, because that's what prophets or false teachers will give you, false prophets, false teachers. They will say, well, you're going to have peace. It's okay. Yeah, you do whatever you want to do. It's good. Don't worry about it. Don't have any fear about this. That's a dangerous situation to be in. So we'll be very careful when you hear that. Okay, so that's the first statement, then you surely will not die. Let's go on to the next one. He then says, for God knows. For God knows. Now, is that a true statement? Yeah, God does know everything. Does God know what he's saying? Yeah, he knows what he's saying, but does he know it to be true? God knows in the day you eat of it, you know, you'll become this, that, and the other thing. See, that's not true. That part's not true. It's almost like saying, well, yeah, the God that you know that you hear commands from and who's given you this whole garden and placed you in it and all this stuff, given you a husband, given you all this stuff, he knows things. He just doesn't. What's the problem? It's not that God knows something. It's that God may not want them to know something. There's some hidden knowledge there. There's something else that you could know that you don't know right now. Once again, even the eyes being opened also follows that. There's something God knows he's hiding from you. Why would he do that? Why would he keep this information from you? Satan will state that they will be just like God, and he wants it all to himself. You know, that he knows that if you eat this, you'll be like him. So don't, you know, that's why he doesn't want you to eat it. That's the only reason he doesn't want you to eat it, because he knows that you'll be equal to him in that. He's in effect is saying that God is not telling them the truth. And there's more on that later, that he's saying God is keeping something from you. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. The next phrase, that in the day. So now he says that in the day. Now, why does he say that? Why does he add that? Does he have to add that, first of all? That's true, and that's actually what happens. That's true. As we talked about, there's some truth mixed in here. But why does he say that in the day? What's that? Instant gratification. That's the issue. You can have it right now. You don't have to wait for it. See, that's the only reason everything he says here could be just as, well, I won't say it should be just as effective. It would be just as much of a statement as if he didn't say this. But when he says it now it makes it more impactful. You can have it right now. It's right in front of you. And we know, of course, that she looks at it next. She looks at it and she sees these qualities that it has. We'll look at it next week. But in the day, it's an immediate, instant gratification. You can have this thing right now. The reward, not the penalty, will be immediately given to you for partaking of this fruit. This is an important part of the process of false teaching. They'll give you something you want right now, and you don't have to wait for it. That's what false teaching gives you. You can have something. You can have an immediate gratification. You can have what you want. You can have what you desire at this point. You can have an immediate satisfaction in these things. Sin is almost always presented as something you can get now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to consider. You not only don't have to wait, you don't have to consider the ramifications of it and the future implications that it's going to have. You don't have to worry about it. When David was on top of this castle there and looked down and saw Bathsheba, do you think he thought to himself, I think I should wait on this? How long did it take him before he was sinning? It was that night. There was no waiting for it. People are not willing to wait. And yet we should be willing, we never should be willing to wait for sin. But the fact of the matter is that there is an instant gratification that's promised from sin. Does it have a permanent, eternal gratification? No, it does not. It does not carry with it anything that's eternal. That is the lie. And so it's something presented, you can get it right now. Don't worry about the penalty and the future on this. Now, there's a phrase that's used often, and it's wait upon the Lord in the Scripture, to wait upon the Lord. And it's really contrasted with the act of doing evil. To wait upon the Lord is to in many respects, avoid evil. Now, it goes beyond that, but it does have a lot to do with that. Did I put this on the text? I did not. I can't believe I missed one. Would somebody read Psalms 37:9, just whoever wants to find that and read that. Psalm 37:9, and listen to this, whoever grabs it, listen to this for the idea of this waiting upon the Lord and the contrast of doing evil. You see the contrast there that's given right in the verse? Evildoers will be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord. See, to not wait upon the Lord almost always has something to do with doing evil, pursuing your own course, taking your own thing. I want this right now. I don't want to wait for it. I want to have this right now. It's a dangerous situation to be in, to not wait upon the Lord. And so that's the contrast that's given to us in Scripture. The fact is that to not wait upon the Lord is the act of doing evil. To wait upon the Lord is to do what? What does it mean then to wait upon the Lord? To trust Him. It ultimately comes down to, are you going to trust Him? Are you going to follow after Him no matter what His pace is, no matter where He's taking you to? Are you going to follow after Him? When Christ called the disciples, what was His call to them? Follow me. You follow me, is what He said. That's what we're called to do. We're called to follow. Does He always go the pace we like? Does He always go where we want to go? No, He doesn't. Because we like to have our own way. To wait upon the Lord is to trust Him and to say, wherever you're going, that's where I'm going to go. Wherever it is that you're at, that's where I'm going to be. I want to be with you. Yes, that's exactly right. He had been there for 40 days. If anybody could question God, you'd say it's one who said, "This is my son in whom I well, you know, what does it say? This is my son in whom I, yeah, thank you, well pleased. I want to say well loved. I know that wasn't right. Well pleased." And then the very next thing is he's driven out in the wilderness for 40 days with nothing to eat. And you gotta start thinking, is this really the path I'm supposed to go on? Am I not here to save people from their sins? Am I out in the wilderness all by myself with nothing to eat? And then somebody comes along and says, well, if you are the Son of God, then go ahead and do this. And he said, no, I'm still waiting upon the Lord. I'm still waiting upon my Father in heaven for whatever He wants to do. I'm not going to do that of my own volition. In fact, every word that Christ spoke was whose words? The words of the Father. Every act that He did was the works of His Father. I do the work of my Father. That's what He did. So He didn't do works. Even Christ Himself did not do things on His own. He didn't follow His own course and His own path. And so to wait upon the Lord is to trust the Lord wherever it is that He's going to go. Satan here attacks the idea then of trusting God and tells her that she does not need to wait upon God. She can have what she wants right now. that instant gratification. Now, how many times do we see in people, can you think of any examples in Scripture of people who do not wait? And what are the ramifications? Abraham did not wait. See, he was told, you're going to have a son. And then what did he do? He got tired of waiting. Now, he waited years. I would say, to be fair to Abraham, as if there's something legitimate to that, he waited years. And what's happening the whole time he's waiting? They're getting older. The likelihood of this happening is getting less and less and less every single year. But he still needed to wait upon the Lord. In fact, what eventually did happen? What the Lord said would happen. There was a child that was given. A barren womb at age 90 was opened. That's the Lord working. Abraham, though, wasn't willing to wait. That's the first example, one of the best examples we see in Scripture of Abraham with Hagar. Well, you might say that, but the fact of the matter is, yeah. Yep. Sure. And yet, he still is responsible. And we'll look at that next week. Yep. He's still responsible. Now Abraham had a grandson who didn't like to wait. Who was that? Jacob didn't like to wait, but Jacob. Well, Esau is really the one that didn't want to wait. See, Esau had the birthright, and he was sitting there hungry one day, and was he willing to wait? No, he said, I'll trade this birthright. He was not willing to wait. Do you see where this doesn't work very well when people aren't willing to wait upon the Lord? Over and over again in Scripture, you see examples. What about Ahab in Naboth's vineyard? He wasn't willing to wait for what the Lord would give him for a vineyard, what it is that he would have. Here he had everything, he wanted more. How about the prodigal son? Wasn't willing to wait. There's example after example in the Scripture of people who are not willing to wait for what the Lord will give them and instead try to engineer something and move it forward in a way that just doesn't work and is not in submission and waiting upon the Lord. So we must wait upon the Lord. Even I was interested this week, I looked back at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. When is the fulfillment of the Beatitudes for most of them? They're actually like bookends on the end. Do you remember when they're fulfilled? Incompleteness? It says, blessed are the poor, for they shall. Yeah. They shall. They shall. See, over and over again it says, they shall get this. They shall get this. They shall get this. Now, there's a sense in which they get it all right now. There is kingdom right now. We have these things right now to us. We don't have them in the measure we shall have them. There is a sense of waiting upon the Lord, even in the Beatitudes. Only the first and the last one actually have an idea of instant, you get it right now. But the rest of the Beatitudes are, blessed are this, for they shall. Blessed is this, for they shall. And so the idea is that there's really a future fully manifested blessing in this life of kingdom living, of what he talks about there in Matthew 5. And so the point is that, you know, there's a hope. There's a hope that Christians have of a future satisfaction, a complete satisfaction of this. Did even Christ himself look for a satisfaction? It says he shall see the satisfaction of his work. And so the fact is that all of us have to look forward to something that God will give to us. The entire creation groans, expectantly awaiting. That's what we're looking for. We're constantly looking for this. We are waiting upon the Lord. We might be groaning while we're doing it. We might be in a place we don't care to be in on a physical basis or a mental basis, but that's where we're at, and that's what the Lord is taking us through. So there's an essential nature to that when he says that in the day, that he's saying you can have this right now, you don't have to wait for it. And so the fact is that we just have to wait for the Lord. Okay, let's move on then to the next phrase, that you eat from it. Now, why does he say you eat from it? What was the command? Not to eat of it. He says, you have to eat of it. Now, what does it mean to eat of it? Why wasn't the command touch, like Eve added to it? Why wasn't the command touch it? Why didn't God be extra careful with his command? What does it mean to eat of something? You have to touch it. You have to see it in general. You ingest it is really the issue. It becomes a part of you. You take it right on in and it becomes a part of you. That's what we do with sin. When we sin, we may, you know, kind of walk over and touch it a little bit, be right there. It's like the Psalms 1 we looked at last week. You know, we're in the area, we're standing there, all of a sudden we're sitting there. It becomes part of who we are. See, when you're sitting with a group of people, you identified now with them. You're clearly part of who they are. That's why Peter was able to be asked by that servant girl, aren't you with? I see you with him all the time. Aren't you with him? Don't you follow him? And so the fact is when we eat of something, we're ingesting. It's becoming part of who we are at that point. And so he's saying, in effect, you take it in, you ingest it, you make it a part of you. In fact, what Satan's saying is you shouldn't just observe sin. Don't just be on the sidelines of life. Go ahead and get on in there. Don't just eye it up. Take it in, fully engage with it. If you really want its benefits, you have to really get in there and do it. You have to really commit to it at this point. And that's what false teachers ask you to do, don't they? Are they asking you just to listen to them and consider what they're saying? They're saying, follow me. That's one of the motivations of false teachers. I think there's three different motivations given in the New Testament for false teachers, and one of them I know is greed, and another one is so that people will follow them. They like the pride. They like the feeling of people following them. They don't want you just to listen and walk away. They want you to listen and keep on listening. Stay with it. Ingest it. Become a part of it. Become a follower. Become a zealot with them about this thing. Be identified with them. So the fact is that it has an effect upon us. You know, when you eat food that wasn't very good, what happens? You get sick. See, it affects you. It's not like you can just eat it and say, well, it has no effect on me. I did it, but it has no effect on me. When you eat it, it's going to affect you. It's going to affect you, just like food affects your body. It's going to affect you in that regard. One sin causes another. They start to build up. Did David sin just once there with Bathsheba? Was that just one sin? No, it was a whole chain of sins. The guy is lying and, you know, being deceitful with Uriah and being deceitful with the wife, and then he's got murder on his hands. I mean, it's just one thing after another with it. And that's the way it is. It becomes part of who we are. So you eat from it. He's calling Eve to eat from it. And then he says, your eyes will be opened. Now, this is the promised effect. You'll see things you didn't see, things that were hidden from you. There's something purposely hidden from you. We said before that God doesn't want you to see. He doesn't want you to know about this. He doesn't want you to see this. But if you eat this, then you're going to be free. You're going to have something that you didn't have before. Your eyes are going to be open. You'll be free to see what you want to see. This is the idea, really, that you're going to have some knowledge. You're going to have something given to you. Do false teachers provide new knowledge, new revelation? They try to at least make it seem like it. So often you hear something, you know, you hear like a phrase like, a new interpretation on Paul. Well, that's dangerous when you hear the new interpretation on Paul. I've said this before. When I have a thought, lots of times I'll study the scripture. I come to a conclusion, my conclusion about it, what it says and what its meaning is, and have it outlined and things like that. Then I go look at commentaries. And there are plenty of times where I came to some conclusion and then nobody else has it. Now, I have to sit back at that point and say, is my conclusion correct? Because plenty of good men before me have gone over this ground and they didn't see what I'm seeing. So am I seeing something that's not there? And plenty of times I have to go back and change my notes then as a result. So the fact of the matter is that there's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. But we get caught up in things like in the New Testament warns about foolish genealogies, myths, fables. See, all those things are new knowledge, new things that you're going to be given. Or you think about the Galatians. What have they been bewitched with? What did Paul give them a hard time about? Well, they were bewitched. There was somebody that came in and tricked them, really. Tempted them with something, and it was another gospel, which really isn't even a gospel at all. There was another gospel, another truth out there they didn't know, and they needed to know about that also, is what they were given. So we should be very careful about when somebody says, I got something new for you. You probably haven't heard this before. Let me give you something new. That's dangerous. Okay, so then your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. This is the promise, that you will be your own God. Now, what does it mean to be like God? What is that promise then? What does the false promise of being like God mean? What does that carry with it? Mormonism, without a doubt, in our modern culture and modern trends or people. What's that? That they would be like God, that they would have that. But what does it mean to be like God? Like if just somebody said to you, you can be God, what does that then give to a person? Because just being God doesn't really mean anything, right? There's something that must go with it. What did you say? Power. Okay. You will be the sovereign. You are in control of your life. It is you that will set the trend and the pattern where you want to go. What else does it carry with it? No penalty. How can there be any penalty? There's nobody over you anymore. There's no authority above yourself. What else does it carry with it? It is a lie. Absolutely right. You guys are hitting on everything I said. I wrote down, I said, you're your own authority. You have control over your body, your life, your next steps. You owe no one anything. You don't owe, in fact, they owe you things now. All things are for you. You're the center of all things. And all people who are lesser in there are there to serve you. They're there to serve your interest. You're now the center of the universe. This, when it says you can become like God, this is what it's talking about. And when people say that someday we'll have superpowers or we'll have this or that, they're talking about this. This is what they're saying that you will have. This is the danger of that. And so this is all part of this. Now, this is a repeated theme of all false religion, that you're the deliverer. You don't need anybody else. You can provide for yourself what you want. This is the repeated theme of all false religions. And let me give you some example. Works-based salvation. You don't have to rely on the work of Christ. You can get there yourself, your own workspace. There's plenty in Christendom that would teach that from all angles, that you can have what you want, works-based salvation. Karma and reincarnation. If you live a good life now, you get to have a better life later. You're preparing for your own way. New Age mysticism carries much of this, this idea that you will become like God. And finally, the last one I would say is this, technology and science-based atheism, where they promise you a better life through technology or through science, that people will live forever at some point in the future. I have a business partner that talks about that all the time. Well, not all the time, but often. Often enough, I feel like I have to correct them all the time. You know, I tell them, listen, nobody's going to live beyond 120 years. That's the one thing I can tell you. We might all get a longer life on an average, but nobody's going to live past 120 years because God's given an edict. And by the way, nobody has lived more than 120 years since that edict was pronounced. And then a short time after that, as people started dying off, they were already older. Yes? Yes? Oh, sure. Yes. Yes. Yeah, a prosperity-based gospel in many respects carries that with it also. There's a preponderance and an overuse of the promises of God and a simplification of them and just a misuse of them, misapplication of them. And pardon? Yeah, that's right. And it's, you know what, it's very tempting for people, especially people who don't have very much. That's usually the one sending the money into those people. That's unfortunate. Okay, and the last phrase he uses is knowing good and evil. Now, is knowledge a bad thing? No. In fact, we're created as rational beings. We are intelligent. Adam showed his intelligence with his naming of creatures. So we were created with intelligence. We're rational beings. We can and should evaluate our world and make a proper judgment. But some things are not good for us to know. There's some things we just simply should not know because God has not revealed them, or they don't edify. They don't add anything to us. There's nothing that's going to add to your ability to serve God by knowing them. In fact, they would potentially keep you from that. What things in the scriptures can you think of that are things we should not know? Like they're pretty much, you could look at scripture and say, well, these are things we shouldn't know. That's the clear one. When Christ will come. So that's the one everybody wants to guess. When Christ will come. Now, we can know the times and the seasons, but we don't know the day, and we don't know the hour. The Bible does give us text that says this is the way it's going to be. These are the types of events that will be happening in that day. But the fact of the matter is for us to just simply fix a date and time, that's not going to happen. We're not supposed to know that. I would say this too. The entire revelation of Scripture is, we would say, progressive. That means that we talk about mystery. Pastor's mentioned that a couple times the last few weeks, the mystery of things. What is a mystery? Something that has not been revealed until this point. So the point is that there are certain things we should not know at a time, or there's some things we're never going to know. We're not going to be told that until it actually happens, until that event actually happens. Why should we not know that? Why is it you should not know the time of the return of Christ? Well, in some respects, but if in fact it doesn't become a problem for us, but why is it we should not know the time and date of the return of Christ? What would that cause a person to do? What's that? They would act differently. If I thought, what is it the kids do? If you leave your kids, they're old enough finally, you can leave them home for a few hours. You parents that have kids about, 12 or something like that. Yeah. Up. They get everything all cleaned up. The idea is I'm going to clean it all up right before mom and dad get home. If I know they're going to be home at 5, starting about 4:30, I'm going to put everything back as best I can or hide whatever it is I can't. And that's what's going to happen. We should not know. There's certain things we just simply should not know. And yet he holds out here this idea that you'll know good and evil. There's something you're going to know now. What does it mean? Does that mean we shouldn't seek knowledge? No, we should actually be seekers in this. Where should we seek it? Yeah, we should be like the Bereans, have that Berean spirit, and be studying the Scripture and evaluate our world. See, the purpose of them studying the Scripture was what? So they could evaluate what they were hearing. It's like saying, listen, if I'm going to measure things, I better have a ruler. That's really what they were doing. You should be constantly measuring the world. That doesn't mean we go out and judge orally everybody in the world, but we should be constantly judging the world, constantly evaluating and saying, is that good or is that bad? Is that good? What does the Scripture say about that? What words does the Scripture say about that? How does it use it? How does it describe it? That's the ruler. We must regulate the measure of our knowledge by the will of God. We too often desire to know more than is right and more than God allows. The principal point of knowledge. Why does God want us to have knowledge? Why does he want us to know certain things? Why does he invite us in and share with us of his will and of his thought? For his glory. So that we can serve him better. That's the reason. It's no different than when you tell your children, this is how I want the lawn to be done. This is how this should be done. You're giving them knowledge for the purpose of them serving you. And so when God gives us knowledge, it's so that we can have a well-regulated, obedient life to him. That's the reason for knowledge. Not so we can have something we want, not so we can use it in some kind of an incarnation, but so we can have a well-regulated life. Absolutely right. The commands of God are not difficult. What does the Scripture say about them? I've drawn a blank. But they're good for us. Now, I've used oftentimes the example in the Old Testament, the Israelites were told, wash your hands. Wash your hands. Listen, in a world that's filled with germs and disease and decay, that's a good idea. We know that today. It took doctors until about 100 and some odd years ago to finally realize there are things called germs. We can't see them, but if we wash our hands, they go away. For the most part. Amazing that doctors didn't know that. But if they just would have read the Scriptures, they might have gotten a sense of it. And then finally, what does it mean to know good and evil? What does that mean to know good and evil? It does mean to know right and wrong. Up until this point, they just knew, I serve God. I tend the garden and I do this. Yes. But all those things sound like good, and yet I don't know if Satan meant that. You can make your own determinations. That's right. You can go ahead and pick out and do what you like to do. You can declare what is good and evil. Remember we talked about the fact that when in the Scriptures, when it says that God created things, he did this, and he says he looked at it, he saw it, and that it was good. It was very good in the end. It was good. Was it good because it was good, or was it good because God declared it to be so? Because God declared it to be so. Had he done it a different way and declared it to be good, that would have been good also. It is God that declares good and evil, not us. Knowing good and evil is not something that we want to be able, it's not something we can do. We're not qualified to declare what is good. We're qualified to know what the Scriptures say is good and then to evaluate and judge the world in that way. But we're not called to make up our own rules about that. Well, I'm going to close actually with that. I'll just say one more comment in closing. There's a stark choice then in all of this. There's a stark choice that Satan presents. He doesn't leave Eve with this idea that, you know what, just go ahead and muddle on along between these two things. Just go ahead and keep on doing that. That's what the Israelites were doing with Elijah. When he said, how long are you going to stay between two opinions and halt and be stuck there? You need to serve which direction you're going to go. That's really kind of what Satan does here. He doesn't give her some middle ground that she can live in. He says, you either eat of this fruit or you don't. But he presents it all as if it's a good thing. So he does this direct attack, and he emphasizes the negative. He doesn't allow for any truth in what God said, but immediately presents this negative view. You surely will not die. For the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He makes a statement that does not allow Eve to halt between two opinions. She must either believe and defend what God says, or she has to believe what Satan says and follow that. And that's what every false teacher is going to do. They won't present it as being, well, you can go ahead and follow the Lord if you want, or you maybe you can follow me. I don't know. They want you to follow them. All false teachers want that. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be prepared for our service. Father, we thank you once again for the time. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for both the clarity and the definitive nature of them. But Father, we confess the fact that we struggle not only to understand them at times, but definitely to apply them in our life. And so we ask your help in these matters. First of all, that your Spirit might help us with discerning what the scriptures say. And secondly, that he might convict us of it and cause us, Father, to want to live rightly before you. We pray that these things may not go away from here with no effect, but might your word continue to work upon us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.